I'm going to have to start by issuing a correction. Apologies. When I made the announcement this morning, I forgot that Friday is a school holiday. So toddler group is not happening. Neither is the school lunchtime club. There will, however, still be a Bible class on Friday evening at 8 o'clock. Sorry about the confusion I may have caused. Andrew read to us from Matthew chapter 2, and I think this is the last of our Christmas leftovers here. We're coming to the end of the Christmas story in Matthew's Gospel. I want you to start this afternoon by using your imagination, right? And what you need to evoke in your minds is the imagination that you're going to meet someone that you've never seen before. Right, and this person, you're very much looking forward to meet them. Perhaps it's a long-lost relative, and they've sent you a letter, okay? And you've never seen them, so you don't know what they look like, but the letter says something like this. I'll be wearing a red carnation, carrying a copy of the Glasgow Herald, and I'll stand underneath the station clock at Central Station, okay? And you've already got in your mind's eye these kind of criteria that you can use to identify this person when tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock you arrive at Glasgow Central Station. Ah, there's someone wearing a carnation in their buttonhole. And what's that tucked under their arm? And, ooh, look, they're standing right underneath the station clock. You can't actually these days because there's a big kind of stand underneath the station clock for wheelchairs and things like that. But if you kind of use your imagination, you can anticipate seeing someone you've never seen before, but you know who it is because you've got some kind of description of them. And in some way, this is, I suppose, an insight into the messianic hope. I spoke about this a few weeks ago. This is the culmination of the hope of Israel in the Old Testament. They were so eagerly awaiting the Messiah, their deliverer. One Jewish historian called Edoshim says this: there is the existence of messianic ideas and expectations with a depth and intensity to them. So all the way through the Old Testament, the people of God have been waiting for Messiah to come. And they don't know what he looks like, but they know certain things about him. And if you like, as Matthew is compiling his narrative of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's got a checklist of messianic qualifications. Okay, and in our passage today that we read, you'll notice there are three things that Matthew presents to us, and he ticks them off one by one. These are things that must be true of the Messiah, and they are true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. Do you see Andrew read to us verse 15? That it might be fulfilled. Okay, then look at verse 17. Verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken. And then look down to verse 23. See verse 23. That it might be fulfilled. So here's three things which Matthew is presenting and saying, look, these are proofs, evidences that this person, Jesus, is the Messiah, the promised deliverer. These three prophecies from the Old Testament tell us different things about the Messiah. The first prophecy, out of Egypt have I called my son, verse 15, tell us about the sonship of the Messiah. He is the Son of God. This is a quote from Hosea chapter 11. The second quote in verse 17, that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. I do like that one. And that is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. This tells us about the persecution and opposition to the Messiah. And then finally, in verse 23, this is a little more obscure. He shall be called a Nazarene, fulfilling that which was spoken by the prophets. This is not a direct quotation from the Old Testament, but I think this is the tenor of Old Testament prophecy. Perhaps Isaiah 11 or Isaiah 53. We'll look more at that when we get to it. He shall be called a Nazarene. I think it was Fred Tapford who said, the minor prophets are the clean pages of your Bible. They certainly weren't the clean pages of Matthew's Bible, because he'd been looking through all these Old Testament prophecies and he knew what to expect, what the messianic credentials looked like, because he'd been thumbing through his prophets and he knew what was to be expected of the Messiah. So we'll think about these three prophecies and see how the Lord Jesus fulfills them. And there's another thing I want us to do as we go through this short passage here. I want us to consider the two main characters, I think you could call them. We're going to contrast these two characters. One of them is Joseph, the carpenter, and the other one is Herod, the king. Really, these are the two people who are doing all the activity in our passage here. Everybody else is just involved in the narrative, but the two active players, if you like, are Joseph the carpenter and Herod the king. And these people are presented as polar opposites, and we'll see why as we go through the chapter. Joseph is the little man. Herod is the big man. Joseph, you know, never speaks on the pages of Scripture. We never hear a word that Joseph says. We know lots about what he's thinking and a bit about what he does and lots about what he hears from God, but the man never speaks. And yet for all that, here's a man who is obedient to God. Herod, well, we learn lots about what he's got to say. We hear him demanding from the wise men and commanding and then shouting belligerently in verse 16 as he sends forth to kill all the children. This is a man whose voice is often heard in the palace at Jerusalem and throughout the land of Judea. A big, powerful man. But ultimately, listen to this, a man who rejects God. Oh, Herod was religious. Herod felt into his deep pockets and got lots of money out to pay for the renovation of the temple at Jerusalem, which was why it was sometimes called Herod's temple. But despite all his religion, and despite all his charity, and despite all his power, here's a man who doesn't know God. Worse than that, here's a man who doesn't want to know God. So we're going to contrast these two people. Joseph in his obedience. Do you see Joseph's obedience in verse 13? Verse 13, the angel appears to Joseph and says, "Arise and take the child." Verse 14, he arose, he took the child. So exactly what the angel says, Joseph does. Where's he to go? The angel says, "Flee to Egypt." Verse 14, he departs into Egypt. So Joseph obeys unquestioningly, uncompromisingly, the word of God. Herod rejects the word of God. He only uses it to understand where this rival king is to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And once he finds that out, he's ready to be angry and to murder and to set himself up in opposition to the Messiah. So these two opposites present, listen to this now, the two reactions to the revelation of God. One man who says, "I'll obey God," and trusts him. And another man who says, "I don't want the Messiah," and rejects God. And you know, every time the word of God is preached, every time God is revealed, we can have one of those two reactions as well. We can either accept or reject. We can either believe or refuse. We can either obey or rebel. And Joseph is the man who in faith accepts God and knows God's blessing. Herod is the man who rejects God and knows his judgment. This was true at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in this chapter. It was true also at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about those two thieves who were crucified at Calvary when the Lord Jesus was. One accepted Christ, didn't he? "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the other one rejected Christ in unbelief. The man who accepted was promised paradise, and the man who rejected was condemned to hell. And the difference between Joseph and Herod, between one thief and the other, is faith in Christ. Here's Ephesians 2, "By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." So what we're going to do, just quickly, is go through these three prophecies and see what we can learn about the Messiah, the King of Israel. So let's start at verse 13. And we see here God's care for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the angel communicates this message to Joseph. And the message is given so that the Lord Jesus Christ will be protected from the attack of the wicked King Herod. Do you remember when, well, we'll get to this in Matthew chapter 4, when the devil comes to tempt the Lord Jesus, he quotes Psalm 91. Listen to this, says the devil, God will give his angels charge concerning you. And that's exactly what's happening here. Isn't that interesting? The devil is years too late, as we discover, because here God is sending his angel with the message for Joseph so that the Lord Jesus Christ will be rescued and preserved from the wicked king. God has a place of safety. Surprisingly, here in verse 13, the place of safety is Egypt. See, Herod wants to kill the baby, but God wants to keep this child safe. He was born to die, says William MacDonald, but only at the appointed time and in the appointed place. God always has a place of safety for people who trust in him. You know, on Monday nights, we're teaching the children who come along to the Investigators Club on Monday nights, Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength. As well as teaching the verse, we had to teach them what refuge means. A refuge, they now all know, is a safe place. And that's what God is for his people, a place of safety. God is our refuge and strength. So, for the Lord Jesus, Mary and Joseph, the place of safety, as directed by God, was Egypt. And Joseph obeys immediately, verse 14, when he arose. He gets up after the nighttime dream, and immediately he takes the child and the mother and goes to Egypt. His obedience is immediate and complete and certain. No questions asked. Joseph obeys. Then for a few years, till Herod dies, the family stay in the land of Egypt. And then eventually, verse 15, Herod dies. God's enemies are always removed by him in the end. And now, Matthew is ready to tick off the first box in his messianic checklist here. It's Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt have I called my son. When Hosea wrote those words in chapter 11, it was understood by the people to be a description of God calling his chosen nation, Israel, out from slavery in Egypt to serve him. But as we read through the Old Testament, the people of Israel failed God. They weren't good servants of his. They disobeyed him. They rebelled against him. But when the Lord Jesus Christ is called from Egypt to serve God, he's the perfect servant. He shall not fail. He's the servant son, the one who obeys God completely, the one who lives a perfect life, the one who dies a propitiatory death, the one who rises again and is victorious. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Interestingly, this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that the Lord Jesus is directly referred to as the Son of God. God said, out of Egypt have I called my son. And we learn in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham by natural descent. But here we learn for the first time that he is the Son of God. Look at vindictive Herod's response in verse 16. The king is angry. He is exceeding wroth. And his anger leads to violence, which leads to tragedy. And this is such a common recurring cycle of sin in the world, isn't it? Anger, violence, tragedy. You just look at news of war and terrorism, and you see these things all the time. And this is the response of a sinful heart that knows nothing of God. Anger to violence to tragedy. What does Herod do in his wickedness? He calculates from the time when the wise men told him the star appeared in verse 7 to the present point in time in verse 16, and he calculates that as being around 2 years. And so he decides to issue a death sentence against all children who are less than 2 years old. So all these innocent babies are killed by the command of King Herod in all his wickedness and cruelty. This is a slightly asymptotic point, but I firmly believe that all children who die under an age of understanding are saved by the grace of God. I think that's true in the character of our God. God is merciful and gracious. The Lord Jesus says something along those lines in Matthew chapter 18. It's not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. In heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father. I think David too teaches us that in 2 Samuel 12, when his 7-year-old baby boy is dead, David says, I'll go to him, but he will not return to me. I know this is a controversial and admittedly emotive topic, but I think it's relevant here in the passage. And these innocent babies are slaughtered by the wicked king, but we can contrast man's cruelty with God's kindness and God's grace. Look at verse 17. And Matthew now is ready with the second point on his checklist for this passage. He says, it was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted, because they are not. This is a quote from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Rachel is the representative mother in Israel, and she's crying. Whether this is a supernatural weeping, or whether this is the combined voice of all these mothers who are mourning the loss of their children, either way, there's a terrible sorrow here as these children have died. And this is a fulfillment of the prophecy. Look at verse 19. God judges wicked Herod when he was dead. The king is removed. History books tell us he died of a painful disease, but however it happened, in the sovereignty of God, this evil king was removed out of the way. Listen to this. Here's Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He that sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And we see God's sovereignty in complete contrast to the puny wickedness of man. Again, Joseph is given precise instructions. Verse 20, arise, take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. And we see in the following verse, every instruction God gives is answered by Joseph's obedience. He arose, he took the young child and came into the land of Israel. Precise instructions followed by absolute obedience. Joseph is a thoughtful person as well. Look at verse 22. He thinks about how it's King Archelaus, the descendant of Herod, who is reigning in Jerusalem and Judea. So he decides not to stay there. And again, God warns him in a dream, and so he goes into Galilee. I'm not saying whether or not this is true of Great Britain, but in the Holy Land, the South was the kind of cultured and posh place, and the North was a kind of rough and ready place. And so Joseph leaves the kind of well-to-do South and heads up North to Galilee, particularly to Nazareth. Verse 23. Now, we don't learn this in Matthew's Gospel, but in Luke, we found out that actually Joseph originally lived in Nazareth, as did Mary. That was where he was from. And Matthew cites this as the third point on his checklist of messianic credentials. He says this, so it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And this is not a direct quotation from the Old Testament. There are several explanations. I think the most reasonable one is this. Nazareth was a rather disreputable place. You know, in Matthew chapter 1, when a man called Nathanael hears that the Lord Jesus lived in Nazareth, this is what Nathanael says. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? John 1 verse 46. Nazareth has a rather seedy, sleazy reputation. So to be associated with Nazareth, as the Lord Jesus was, would have been to be despised. Think about Isaiah 53. What does Isaiah 53 say? He was despised and rejected of men. And I think perhaps Matthew has these kind of sentiments of Old Testament prophecy in mind. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. People heard about Nazareth and they heard about Jesus of Nazareth and they just thought low thoughts of him and that place. You know, the label stuck. When we get to John chapter 19 and we read the account of the crucifixion there, we read about what was fixed on the cross above the thorn-crowned head of the Lord Jesus Christ. The title was written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And on the cross, the one who was despised and rejected of men was the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. He was the one who was, again, Isaiah 53, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Oh, the despised Jesus of Nazareth was the perfect servant of Jehovah, the sin-bearing sufferer of Isaiah 53. He was the one who was despised. He was the one who was rejected. He was the one who was crucified. And it was all to accomplish our redemption. So, wicked sinners like us, we might not be in the same league as Herod, but we're sinners nonetheless. And sinners like us who deserve God's judgment can be forgiven and saved by the grace of God because Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross at Calvary, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. So, this is the King of Israel. This is the Son of God. And we'll think more about him next week. Shall we pray?